Our subject this morning is life after death from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Reader's Digest this month carried the story about a man who was told by his doctor he had a terminal illness, had at the outset 6 months to live, sort of a Michael Landon kind of scenario. And he asked the doctor if there was absolutely anything at all that he could do. And the doctor said, I recommend you do three things. Number one, he said, give away all of your possessions to the poor. Don't keep a thing. Number two, move out to a little shanty out in the woods where you have no running water, electricity, or anything. And then he said, thirdly, marry a woman who has at least 9 young children. And the fellow looked at the doctor rather perplexed, and he said, well, will this give me more time? And the doctor said, no, but it'll be the longest 6 months of your life. And it reminds me of how we joke a lot about death because we know so little about life after death, and we really don't know how to handle the subject of death. I remember the story years ago about two old buddies who met after years of separation. The one asked the other about his wife, and he responded. He said, oh, my wife died recently and went to heaven. And the fellow just looked at him perplexed, and he said, well, I'm glad. And he thought, well, that's not really appropriate. And so he said, well, I'm sad. And he thought, well, that really doesn't seem to fit either. And finally, he's just sort of exasperated, and he blurts out, he says, well, I'm surprised. And death is an uncomfortable subject in our world. If you want to end a conversation with someone rather quickly, ask them, have you thought much about your own death lately? And what life will be like for you after death? But you know, for the Apostle Paul, the subject of death was just such a natural subject. He moves from the facts, the reality of this present life and experience, right into the subject of death so naturally. The things that we know about life after death, the assurances that we have. And I have watched over the years as people have died all around me and even in my own family, and I've been at the bedside of people who have died even in recent months and years. And sometimes the family doesn't want that loved one to know that he or she is about to die, and I think that is so unfair. And I tell you that up front, I think it's unfair because you only get one shot at dying. Don't you want to know when that moment comes? Now, if God chooses to take us by an accident and we really don't have the time to think through it, then fine. But if you've been told, or if you know that you have a terminal illness and you've never been told, you ought to want to know in order that you can prepare your family and you can prepare yourself for that inevitable day that's coming. You cannot stop it. So the best thing to do is be prepared for it. I always wanted to be prepared for exams. I didn't want the exam to come not knowing that there was going to be an exam. And many times we just shield ourselves, and we really don't want to face the reality of our own death. And many Christians live in fear of death, not really understanding the resources that are theirs in Christ. You know, we live in ignorance, not knowing what our resources are in Christ for living, and then we live in fear of death, not knowing what our resources are in Christ for dying. And Paul is trying to tell us that in these chapters in 2 Corinthians. John MacArthur gives the story that some of you may be old enough to remember of a couple of brothers named Homer and Langley Collier, who were the sons of a respected New York doctor. And both of these sons had been well educated. Their doctor had amassed a great, their father, who was a doctor, had amassed a great fortune during his practice. And finally the father died, and the sons inherited the entire estate of their father, and neither one of the brothers ever married, and they lived rather eccentric lives, to say the least. They lived in total seclusion. They boarded up the windows in their palatial home. They even padlocked all the doors, and all of their utilities were shut off, and for years their neighbors hardly even knew that these two brothers existed in that house next door. And then on March 21st, 1947, police received an anonymous telephone tip that a man had died inside that boarded up house. unable to force their way through the front door, they entered through a second-story window. And inside, here's what they found. They found Homer, the one brother's corpse, on a bed. He had died clutching the February 22, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal. Been dead for 27 years. Nobody knew it. And this macabre scene was set against an equally grotesque backdrop. It seems the brothers were collectors. Some of you may be able to identify with this in your home. They collected everything, especially junk. Their houses were crammed full of broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles of old newspapers. They couldn't even throw away a newspaper. Virtually all of it was worthless. Debris blocked the doors. Excavators were called in to clear the doors, and it took them 3 weeks to haul the refuse out of that house. Probably describes some of our homes here in the church. And when they finally got down to the very bottom, they made a very grisly discovery. At the bottom of some of this rubbish was the other brother Langley's body, buried beneath a pile of rubbish some 6 feet away from where Homer had died. And Langley had been crushed to death in a booby trap he had built to protect his precious collection from intruders. And they eventually removed from the Collier house more than 140 tons of junk. Now you're looking at me startled, just as I was startled when I read that. And I thought to myself, no one really knows why the brothers chose to live such eccentric and reclusive lives. But as I read that, I thought to myself, how many of us live that same way when it comes to death and dying? We are ignorant of the tremendous inheritance. We are ignorant of our resources in Christ, and so we choose to live in fear of death rather than welcoming that as the last enemy that Christ has already conquered through his own death and resurrection. And in the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been recounting the tremendous resources that we have in life, or for life in Christ. That is, Christ becomes our life. We are not adequate to live the Christian life. Only Christ can do that. And so he sees all of our resources that we have in Christ for living. And then beginning in chapter 5, it's the resources that we have in Christ when it comes to dying. And it's a very natural part of life. Now, Paul is not speculating about life after death. I want you to notice that by the words. I've already called them to your attention. But three times in this passage, he uses the word know or knowing. In verse 1, in verse 6, and then again in verse 11. And he says, these are things that we know. He is not speculating here as some philosopher about what life after death may be like. No, he says, these are things that we know. We know with a great degree of assurance. I just love this story, and I've used it many times at funerals, where the great Michael Faraday, the scientist, one of the most brilliant minds that our world has ever seen, when it came time to die, and Michael Faraday knew that he was dying, and journalists gathered around his bed, and they were so pessimistic, and there was such a sense of loss as they gathered around the bed of this great scientist. And then one of them said, Dr. Faraday, will you please speculate about what you believe about life after death? And without even thinking about it, Dr. Faraday said, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because He lives, I too shall live. And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He says, I know certain things, and therefore because I know certain things, I live in a certain way. Now this word know that he uses in verse 1, verse 6, and verse 11 is the same Greek word. And Jesus used this word in John chapter 8 and verse 55. When speaking to the Jews, he says, you have not yet known him, but I know him, oida, same Greek word, I know him. And in that context, it's clear that Jesus is saying, I have the fullness of knowledge of God, the one whom I came to reveal. And in the same way, Paul is saying, I have a full assurance, a fullness of knowledge about three things. What are these three things? Let me mention them quickly. Number one, we know that we will have a new body. We know that. Verse 1, we know that if our tent, this house, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have fullness of knowledge, full assurance about this great truth that we will have a building from God not made with hands, that is, that wasn't given to us by our parents, by genetics, wasn't passed on to us by heredity. No, we will have a brand new body that God has already fashioned for us. And that's the Greek understanding here, present tense. We already have this building from God that's been prepared for us in heaven. And he's not talking about a mansion. He's talking about a body that we will inhabit for eternity. We know that. And Paul, like Jesus, would take common, ordinary sights and sounds and events, and he would draw spiritual application and truth from those things, like Jesus, who would point out a sower and the seed and then the harvest, which was common in that day. Paul would use common things like clay jars in chapter 4 and verse 7, as we talked about that last week. And now he refers to the human body as being like a tent or a tabernacle. Now, what do you associate with a tent? What's the first thing you think of? Well, the first thing that I think of when I think of a tent is not the fact that it's made out of canvas, normally. But I would think of something that is temporary and transitory. It's passing. I'm not living there. If you go camping, you're always grateful that it's only for 2 days or 3 days. I remember one of my camping experiences when I was in high school, and I took a couple of buddies with me out to one of my dad's woods, and we decided we'd camp out, and we had this brand new tent that we'd never even had up. And we got it out there, and we discovered that it was a two-man pup tent, but there were three of us. And I had the joy of sleeping on the outside, and literally, I remember so many times waking up during the night. It was a rather sleepless night, and I would kind of see the stars with this side of my face and this side of the face. I could see nothing. And I was kind of right in between, as the one on the other side was, and only the guy in the middle had a real comfortable place. But I was thankful that that was a temporary experience. And Paul was a tent maker by trade, and so it was common to use something like tents. And for every Jewish person, they would have been familiar with this great tradition that they had of living in tents during that great celebration time of the year known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or tents, when they would commemorate the time when they were living without a home in the land of, as they were journeying towards the land of Canaan. And so it always has reference to a very temporal experience. But Paul says we know that when we die, when this earthly house is dissolved, when it finally gives up, it's destroyed, it's served its purpose, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now in verse 2 he says, in this we groan, and we all are familiar with that. You probably did a certain amount of groaning this morning. I remember I did when the alarm went off, and I thought I was right in the middle of a horrible dream. But I groaned as I got up. I groaned just to think of what I was going to have to do to get ready for the process, go through the process of one more time getting ready for another day. And whether you admit it or not, that was probably your experience this morning too. But Paul says that once this physical body has been destroyed, we have a building from God, a house now made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our new clothing, with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What he does is he takes the imagery that was so common, and we still experience it every day, putting on, taking off clothes. And he likens death, the experience of death, to just simply shedding one set of old clothes that are worn out, they've served their purpose, they need to be given to Goodwill, and putting on new clothes, eternal clothes, that are provided for us by God. I read about a man who went to see his doctor about a headache, and a large business-like nurse was behind the receptionist desk. Some of you doctors may have nurses like this. I've seen a few in my lifetime. And the doctor, or the man said, nurse, I have a headache and I need to see the doctor. And she just immediately said, all right, go into that room down the hallway, close the door, take off your clothes. He said, but ma'am, all I have is a headache. He didn't even get it out. She said, go down that hallway, in through those doors, shut the door, take off your clothes. So he obediently went. And he gets into that room and he closed the doors, took his clothes off, and he turned around. Lo and behold, there was another man who also had no clothes on. And they're standing there looking at each other in this uncomfortable moment. And he said to the other fellow, he said, you know, he said, I can't believe it. I'm standing here without any clothes on, and all I've got's a headache. And the other fellow responded, he said, you think you've got problems? I just came in to read the meter. And Paul sees death, as I see you doctors are writing that down, you like that? Paul sees death as just being such a natural part of life. Taking off old clothes, putting on new clothes. Now in these verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that Paul refers to this, in order that we not be found naked. What he means here is without a body at some point in our experience. And there's been a lot of speculation on that, and I'm often questioned about that. Steve, how can it be that we're going to have new bodies at the time we die if our body goes into the ground and then we're not going to be taken up until the rapture? Because Paul refers to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the graves are going to be opened, the dead in Christ are going to come forth first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And how do you reconcile that my body's going to be placed in the grave, and yet there's never going to be a time when I'm going to be in a disembodied state? Now, in Greek philosophy, Plato, for example, and I understand it originated with him, is that the Greeks really looked upon the physical body as being evil, as being wicked. And it was sort of like a dungeon or a prison in which the soul of man had to reside for a period of time here on earth. But once death claimed that man, then it was kind of like the sign you see on garbage trucks, good riddance, you know, that he's now rid of the physical body, that evil, wicked, vile body. He no longer has to be a prisoner to it. But the Greeks had absolutely no understanding that God had a plan for the human body. That he has a plan for it in eternity. To them it was evil. It was no good. And yet we know that that is not the case, because God himself veiled himself in human flesh. He took upon himself the form of a man. He was made in the likeness of man. That is Jesus, that is incarnation. And if the physical body itself was evil, then God certainly would not have taken upon himself the physical body. And so the Greeks could not see or understand or conceive in any way that God had a plan for the physical body. But Paul says God does have a plan for the physical body. And I've lost my train of thought right now. I was trying to keep something else in mind that I wanted to come back to. Oh, yes, here it is. Somebody was praying that I would recover at that moment. How is it then that if I die now and I'm placed in the grave, how is it then that when I step out into eternity, I already have that new body that's all ready for me? How does that work? And again, I remind you that we can only see things and we can only think in terms of sequence of events, because we are confined and limited by time. So chronology is very important to us, but in eternity, the Bible says that there is no such thing as time with God. That there is no longer time in eternity. Therefore, to step out into eternity and receive my new body, I will receive my new body at the same time that all of my other brothers and sisters or loved ones, fathers, mothers, and my ancestors who were in Christ will receive their new body. Because we all step into eternity at the same time, since there's no sequence of events any longer. Now, don't ask me to explain it any more than that, but I believe that the minute that we die, we step right into that state, no longer as disembodied spirits, but rather we step into that state of eternally being with Christ and having that new body. Now, what guarantee is there that God is going to provide this new body for us? What is the guarantee? Let me draw your attention to verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that is to receive this new body, is God who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. When you make a down payment on your house or in a car, what are you indicating to those who are lending you the money? You are indicating that there is much more yet to come. And in the same way, when God gave us His Spirit, He gave us His Spirit as a down payment that He would finish the job. He would give us this new body that He has promised to us in this passage as well as many others. All right, that's the first thing that we know, that we will have a new body not made with hands. There's a second great truth that we have given to us, and that's in verse 6. We're always confident, we're always upbeat about life and about death, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. I love the way Paul phrases it here in these verses. While we are at home in the body, as we are now, we are absent from the Lord. There is a sense in which Christ is with us, but we are not with Christ. And the Bible makes that very careful line of delineation. We are with Christ, or rather Christ is with us, but we are not with Christ. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or again in John chapter 14 and verse 17, where He said, "The Spirit, when He comes, He will not only be with you, but He will abide in you." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, for He is faithful who promised and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So today, in our present experience, Christ is with us, but we are not with Christ. But in eternity, we're going to be with Christ. And that's the great thought here that motivates Paul. What he had in mind here was a face-to-face fellowship with Christ, in the sense that we will now be, or He will be, and we will be with Christ. Now, we accept that by faith, and that's what he says in verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot even rely on our feelings at this point. And you may be going through an experience right now in your life where you say, "But I don't feel the presence of Christ." We accept that by faith. God has promised, therefore we believe. There's a lot of things I accept by faith. Been a number of times over the years when we've been flying in an airplane, we've flown a lot of international flights, and we've been out over the Atlantic Ocean or out over the Pacific Ocean or down over the Caribbean or out over the Mediterranean, and I've never once seen the pilot. Never once did I see a pilot. But it was a logical deduction on my part that there was a pilot or pilots up in the front of that airplane. It was a logical deduction because we were able to get airborne at every point. We were able to remain airborne throughout the flight. And we were able to land safely. And my mind logically told me that only a pilot could do that. But I accepted it by faith, not having seen the pilot. Isn't it an incredible thing that the atheist sees this whole airship, this world, the universe, though flying in such an orderly fashion, as being without a pilot, without anybody at the controls? It isn't even logical. I thought of that a couple of weeks ago when we all were interested in the eclipse of the sun. And isn't it incredible that our scientists can predict not only when this eclipse was going to take place, but when all of the next eclipses are going to take place? They're able to do it because events are not happening at random in our world. There is a built-in predictability which indicates that there is someone who is at the controls. It's not chaotic, it's not disorderly, but there is an orderliness to our universe, so we can predict these phenomena in the outer atmosphere. And the someone who is controlling them, the Bible tells us, is none other than Jesus Himself. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and it's by Him that all things are being held together." It's Christ who is holding the universe together. And we accept that by faith, for good reason, based upon solid logic, that there is a captain at the helm. We accept by faith, for good reason, based upon solid logic, that Christ is with us, even though at times we cannot feel His presence. But the beautiful thing about eternity is going to be the fact that we will be with Christ. We will no longer need to walk by faith and just accept God at His word, for we will see Him face to face. And that's the great event that the songwriters have tried to capture over the years, like Fanny Crosby, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ who died for me, Christ in all of His glory. Today we know He is with us by faith. Tomorrow we will be with Christ. And this is what motivated Paul in his own life to write in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. While in prison, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I remain in the flesh, that is the physical body, that will simply give me more opportunity for fruit. But I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So today He is with us, tomorrow we will be with Him. I love the way the old Scotsman put it. Who was asked what he thought about dying, and he responded as Paul would have done. He said, if I die, I shall be with Christ. But if I continue to live in the physical body, then Christ will be with me. And either way, as Christians, we cannot lose. But there's a third great truth that Paul also knew about life after death, and that comes to us in verses 9 through 11. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice in verse 10, we must all. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. You're not going to be able to stand before the Lord in that day and say, well, Lord, you know, my mom was a great woman of faith. Or my husband was a great man of faith. Or my wife, she was a great woman of faith. Or my dad and mom, they lived exemplary lives. No, we each one are going to stand before Christ. To receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad, that is, after we came to Christ by faith and trusted Him, everything that we did from our with our lives from that moment on is going to be viewed and analyzed and evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what was the judgment seat, or what would it have meant to the Corinthian Christians in that day? Every city had judgment seats where legal matters were dealt with and where grievances were handled and so forth. And at the Isthmian Games, that occurred every 2 years in the city of Corinth, the bema, the judgment seat, was where the judges sat, and they would watch the spectators as they participated in the different events in the Isthmian Games to be sure that there was no infraction of the rules. And then for those who ran well or won their event, there would be an award that would be passed out. And the judgment seat of Christ is the place, and we know, see, Paul says we know, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we know that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us, and be individually evaluated in terms of what we did with our lives after we become believers. We know that. And Paul said this was the idea that motivated him in his daily life, because he knew that event was a sure event in his future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hair, straw, every man's work is going to be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire. And the fire is going to try every man's work of what it's made of. And if any man's work abide or remain, which he has built upon it, he will receive a reward. But if his work does not remain, it is burned up, he's going to suffer total loss, yet he himself will be saved even as by fire. Or to put it in modern vernacular, he will be saved by the skin of his teeth, but only by the skin of his teeth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul said, do you not know that they all run in a race, and yet only one receives the prize? I therefore run, not with uncertainty, and I box, or I fight, not as one who's just simply beating the air, but I buffet my body. I buffet my body, I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest when I am preaching to others, I myself would be a castaway. In other words, my life would be ineffective. It would be canceled out at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul was motivated to careful living by realizing there would be a full exposure of his motives. And the same is true for each one of us. Each of us who were raised with a father in the home, if that father loved us, we were motivated to godly living. We were motivated to doing what our father wanted by a certain respect and love for that father and a fear of that father. And that's how Paul uses this word in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I was motivated to do what was right by the terror of my father. I never feared being rejected or disowned as a child. But knowing the terror of my father, I wanted to please him. And Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, I want my life, I want my aim to be that in everything my life might be well pleasing to him. You know, a few things will change us as looking at our lives as though they are finished. And that's what Paul was doing here. Some of you probably read about Alfred Nobel, who was a Swedish chemist in the early, toward the end of the 19th century. He awoke one morning to read his obituary in the newspaper. And it read, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. But actually, it was Alfred's brother who had died, his older brother. A newspaper reporter had bungled the epitaph. But the account had such a profound effect on Alfred Nobel that he instituted what is now known as the Nobel Peace Prize. And here's what he said. He decided that he wanted to be known for something other than developing the means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. And he said every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. I thought, you know, every time that we come together, we have an opportunity to do that. You have an opportunity with your life right now to change whatever your epitaph is going to be on your tombstone. Have you ever really thought about it? If you were to die today, what would people remember you for? Just being good at what you do? Is that really a worthwhile thing? It's a good thing, but is it the best? Have you ever thought much about your finished life, the statement it will have made? Have you ever thought much about the judgment seat of Christ and that you will be there all alone to be interviewed, to be evaluated? Paul said, knowing I'm going to have an eternal body, knowing that I'm going to be present with Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord at the time of the judgment seat of Christ, I am motivated in my life. And I trust that all of us are motivated in the same way. Let's bow together in prayer. I'd like for you just to take a moment. This is an opportunity to evaluate your life in midstream, as Alfred Nobel said. An opportunity to search our hearts and say, what is it that really motivates me at this moment in my life? Is it my family? Is it money? Is it career? Is it a profession? Or is it to be all that God wants you to be in order that you not be embarrassed and ashamed as you stand there and lose it all at the judgment seat of Christ? It's a time to evaluate, and I hope that you will, not only in these moments, but as you leave and as you think about the words that you've heard this morning, the thoughts that have been expressed, that you will evaluate. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. Or you just simply don't know. You don't know where you stand with Christ. You don't know, you have no assurance about life after death. You don't share the same views that Paul did here. You have no assurances of this. And it may be that God is really speaking to you this morning. I would encourage you to come forward at the end of the service, and we'll have someone who would love to show you how you can come into a personal relationship with Christ. Father, we're so thankful for your word, the power, the influence of your word, the purity of your word, the cleansing power of your word, the assurance that your word gives to us, the light that it is in the midst of a world that's so dark and so dismal and so filled with pessimism regarding the future. We thank you that we can be most assured and most confident, as Paul was, and rejoice in the glorious hope and future that is ours through Christ. May you bless now what we give to you. In Jesus' name, amen.